Oh my.
Quite an outline. Oh, sorry.
Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And so thank you so much for joining us, those who are in person and those who are remote viewers in many places around our country and in various places around the world. We thank you so much for being part of our Bible study and our local church function here. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by, join with us. We have class Sunday at 10 o'clock. Again at 11:15, and after our second hour, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church, little fellowship and worship, and have some food to partake together with, and all that on Sunday, 10 and 11:15. And then on Thursday, we have class right now at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for prayer meetings, so if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever, give us a call, drop us a line, or better still, come and join us to pray for the needs of the saints. And we'd love to have you be a part of our Thursday night service. Thursday night, of course, we're studying the Epistle to the Philippians. And, of course, what did I say? Ephesians. And we got talking about it before class, and I'm never going to do that again. I'm teaching two epistles, and I get confused. So tonight we're doing Ephesians, which is Thursday. Sunday we're doing Philippians. Of course, this Sunday we'll be doing communion. So again, if you'd like to do that with us on Sunday, even remotely, get yourself some matzah, some unleavened bread, and some grape juice or some red wine, whatever your preference, so you can share the elements of communion, because obviously we're in the Passover season, the first of the seven feasts of Israel, and of course Passover that the Lord used as the opportunity to overlay the Passover with what we call the communion service, giving new significance to both the bread as his physical body and the cup, representing, of course, his death on the cross for our sins. All of that coming up on Sunday, and some other special emphasis on Resurrection Sunday. Last week, of course, so-called Palm Sunday. This week, Resurrection Sunday. And it coincides, at least approximately, with the Passover this season. So the dates shift around on the Hebrew calendar as opposed to our normal calendar, but this year they are coincident, at least within the week. So this is the week of Passover, and therefore we'll be celebrating our Passover, which is the communion service, that part of it, on Sunday this week. So again, thank you so much for being here. Remember, once again, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we do this because you are part of a royal family, and the local church is the classroom for the royal family. Royalty because you are joint heirs with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about the Lord, and we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior by studying his word. As we mentioned many times, we don't sell anything here. Everything is free. On the grace basis, we have a website. All of our videos, of course, are free to download to use as you see fit. And also, we have about 100 plus studies, printed studies you can download for your own study or for a particular Bible study you might want to have in your home or in that neighborhood somewhere. And so, we have that material available at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Also, keep in mind that we do appreciate those of you who download our presentations of our Sunday services and Thursday and put them on your particular social media. We appreciate that. That extends our viewership out into the reaches of the world. And so we thank you for all of that. Those who do that, we're grateful for it. Thank you so much for taking that opportunity. One other thing that I mentioned, and again, I was looking online, as I often do, at some of the things. That's how I kind of get some of the news. About 90% of it is bogus, but there are some good things from time to time. And we've mentioned in the past a doctor by the name of Dr. Ardis, A-R-D-I-S. If you have not looked at his website, I really do recommend that you listen to him. Think what you will, do what you will with the information. It's simply information, but it deals with some of the medical issues and health issues that many, many people have today. And I believe that he has some of the solutions for these things in a non-pharmaceutical way. So again, if you want to check that out, you would go to thedrartistshow.com, thedrartistshow.com. Artist is spelled A-R-D-I-S, not like artist, but artist, A-R-D-I-S. Anyway, I think the information is incredibly good. He's been researching, written a number of books for a great many years, and has produced some incredible information with results that there are many, many people getting well from all sorts of maladies. That's all I'll say. You can do with it what you will. We simply give information just like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't save anyone, but we give the information. Our job as believers is to present the truth as we understand it from God's word and give that to everyone who will hear as long as God gives us breath to do it. So once again, thank you so much for joining with us this evening. It is our custom, as most of you know, to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This is essential day by day and moment by moment throughout our lives so that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Unconfessed sin, although all sins have been judged at the cross, unconfessed sin breaks our fellowship temporarily with God. In order to repair that, we need only to confess it. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, John includes himself, he's a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of those sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we name and the ones that perhaps we didn't know we committed or simply forgot about altogether. And then we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly God, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for who and what you are, the magnificent plan that you've allowed us to enter into through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. From Genesis through Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings, you've provided information for us as to how we ought to live, how we come into a closer relationship with you, and how we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. To that end, then, we pray and we ask that you would enable us, encourage us, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Once again, as we continue our study in the doctrine of the old sin nature, based on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where it speaks about the old self, or this is the way they translate it in the New American Standard. The actual Greek is the old paleos, anthropos, the old man. We have noted that the old man is a descriptive title, one of many that Paul uses. Another one that he uses is the word flesh. In the Greek, the word sarx, S-A-R-X, or K-S, and it refers to the nature that we have inherited from Adam. In Adam, all die, and that is to say that in Adam, We all have become sinners because of his sin. His sin became the basis for a different nature, a sinful trend, which became the sinful nature. For him, it was new, a new sin nature. For us, genetically, it is an old sin nature, as old as Adam. And when a child is born, we are born physically alive, but instantaneously spiritually dead because of the old sin nature, a genetic flaw in our gene pool somewhere. We can't take it out. It cannot be eliminated through any normal processes. It cannot be medicated out. It cannot be surgically removed. It is there throughout our lives. The only thing that we can do to deal with it is to override it through regeneration, the new birth. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the supernatural ability to override the old sin nature. We also have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit from God given to us, which seals us forever, gives us everlasting security, but also gives us the ability to understand who and what God is, all spiritual phenomenon, and also to override the effects of the old sin nature. Well, we've been looking at it for quite a few weeks. I think 10 or 11, maybe 12 weeks we've looked at this on Thursday. And so it's time to move on, but we do have a couple of points left in this particular study. And so again, if you have your study, if you don't, you can go to the website, go to Grace and Truth Bible Church. In the doctrine section, you can look up the doctrine of the old sin nature. All the information is there. It's updated, all the appropriate verses, and we have looked at a great many of these verses. I don't often do all of the verses. We've done quite a few because I think it's so important that we understand this doctrine, especially because of all the sin and evil in the world, and all of the sinful and evil people, including those of us who are believers who also have an old sin nature and sometimes do terrible things that we can hardly believe that we've done ourselves. And therefore, this gives us the answer that so many people ask, and that is, why does God allow sin and evil? Well, he allows it because man brought it in through the negative volition of Adam, and then is demonstrated constantly through the application and the sinning of individual believers, or unbelievers, I should say, and even believers all through human history. The one exception, as we noted, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was entered into human history through the virgin birth, and by that process never received an old sin nature genetically. Therefore, the imputation of Adam's sin did not come and fuse to him because it had no target to hit, such as the old sin nature. Not only that, but he lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him, as it were, as the second Adam to go to the cross to bear the sins of every member of the human race. That's the very basis of our so great salvation. And the means of obtaining it, as we understand, is faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in his finished work on the cross, bearing all of our sins. By believing in him as the God-man Savior, we have everlasting life. But this old sin nature still presents a problem to us moment by moment throughout our lives. There's also a pattern of lusts. And those are temptations that are coming to our periphery, either mentally or through the tactile senses. And these cause us to desire to do things other than obey God. The lust pattern motivates the old sin nature to produce a sin. And if our will coincides with the lust pattern, the sin is produced and temporal death, that is functional death, in the sense that we not only are incapable of functioning before the Lord, but we're said to be out of fellowship. Restitution of fellowship, as we just mentioned at the beginning of the class, is through 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins when the Holy Spirit convicts us. 1 Corinthians 11:31, other passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, as David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned in the Psalms. So these last few points we noted last time, we finished up point 7, and that is what happens to the old sin nature after salvation. Bottom line is, it's still there. We can't get rid of it, but we can override it through the filling of the Holy Spirit or the enabling by confessing our sins, as we just noted. And as a believer, while we are in fellowship, we can produce what are called divine good, or works that are honorable to the Lord. Works that, of course, will be evaluated at something called the judgment seat of Christ. Last time we spoke about the judgment seat of Christ, which is found in about 3 or 4 places, specifically 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, Romans 14, 10 through 12, and again in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 specifically. Other places simply indicate that in the future that Jesus will return with his rewards. He will have them with him at the evaluation. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, it's the Greek word bema. In ancient Greece and even today in Corinth and many of the ancient sites that are still preserved, we actually can see a site where the judgment was held for the citizenry of that nation. Judy and I, when we were over in Corinth, we actually stood before the bema, and right up there in Greek it said bema, and so it's right there. So it represents what Jesus Christ will set when he evaluates our work. So we looked at that, and we also said that no unbeliever will be ever judged for their sins. This, of course, is news to some people. They think if their good works outweigh their sins at the great white throne, then God will let them in. Nothing could be further from the truth. Their good works never measure up. And, of course, sins have already been judged for everyone at the cross. Every unbeliever has had his sins forgiven. However, every unbeliever has to accept that finished work and therefore appropriate the forgiveness. If he does not, he still lives in that sin, even though they've been forgiven. So what about the judgment? The judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ is not for salvation. It is for works. It is for production, and the rewards come consummate with the production that is divine good as we understand it. At the Great White Throne Judgment, of course, there will be an evaluation to see whether they have believed in Jesus Christ. If their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They may claim, well, I've done this and that and the other thing, all sorts of works, but none of the works will be able to qualify for entrance into heaven, into eternal bliss. In fact, the books of judgment, the books of works, will become the basis of condemnation for the unsaved at the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is found in, of course, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and Jesus Christ is the judge, both at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, for our works and evaluation, and at the Great White Throne Judgment. People often say, well, I'll stand before God and I'll present my work. First of all, you won't stand before the Father. You'll be before the Son. And your sins will not be judged because they've already been paid for. Your works will be evaluated. And if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ and your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be condemned to the lake of fire forever and ever in the absence of light, in the absence of the presence of God or any other people. It's a horrific afterlife for the unsaved, which is what should prompt us to encourage all of our unsaved friends to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of them reject it out of hand and say, well, that's ridiculous. I just don't believe it. And as one evangelist friend of mine often said, well, eternity's a long time to be wrong. And I think they will have an eternity of regrets, wishing they had simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so you. I believe that you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith alone in his finished work, and therefore you are moving towards the judgment seat of Christ to have production evaluated. That's the basis of the work that we do as Christians. So once saved, always saved, but we are growing in that grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and producing divine good. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of doing good works. We see that. We often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the salvation passage. But Ephesians 2:10 describes the production that we have been designed by God in eternity past to produce good works. Paul is everywhere speaking about production and doing the honorable things, those things that are pleasing to God. In fact, we have a whole study at our website on the pleasing to God, the concept of our job description, those things that please God, and the judgment that we will obtain rewards on the basis of those things. That brings us to point number 8, Roman numeral number 8 in our study. And this is pretty brief, so we can kind of finish these probably tonight without too much difficulty. The first one, letter A, says the old sin nature is hostile towards God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has some marvelous things, of course. Romans 8:1 speaks about the fact that as believers, we're no longer under the condemnation of sin, obviously, because we are in Christ Jesus. And then when we get down to verse 7, it says here, let's pick it up in verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh, that is the old sin nature, is death, that is temporal death. But the mind set on the Spirit, that is with reference to the Holy Spirit, through our human nature spirit, is life and peace. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is enmity or hostility towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. But look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh, under the domination of their old sin nature, cannot please God. There's the answer to all the questions of the unbelievers. Why is there sin? Why is there evil in the world? Because obviously the old sin nature can only produce in the unbeliever those things which do not please God. And therefore it brings upon them condemnation everlastingly, but also discipline and pain and misery throughout the life. And so they may have some degree of pleasure and happiness because there are things that even unbelievers can enjoy if they practice the principles of divine establishment, which are free will, freedom, right man, right woman, and marriage as God constituted it, understanding nationalism and understand the laws of the land based on some type of constitutional reckoning, such as the Mosaic Covenant, or in our nation, we have a national constitution. Any nation without a constitution is a floundering nation. They're seeking for how to base their understanding of what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. But if we do not do those things in the flesh, we cannot please God. Letter B, the old sin nature cannot please God. As we see here, it is both hostile. That's the first one. The word, I believe it is in the King James, enmity. Enmity is just a $5 word that means hostile, in opposition probably. So it is both in opposition and in the same verse, and in the verse 8, then that was verse 7. In verse 8, it cannot please God. Letter C, the old sin nature has an affinity for false doctrine. What's the word affinity means? It means that it has a link up. It has a way of coupling together with. Affinity means to join with. If two things have affinity, for example, negative poles and positive poles, if you put a negative pole of a magnet and a positive pole together, they have affinity. Why? They join together. So affinity has the idea of joining together. And so that's what it says here. The old sin nature has an affinity. It draws into the person that has the old sin nature. It draws in negative thinking towards God, negative thinking towards reality, negative thinking towards truth, and of course endorses falsehood, endorses deception, endorses the doctrines of demons. And therefore we have all manner of evil because the old sin nature has an affinity. It has almost a magnetic attraction, if you'll allow the illustration, an affinity for false doctrine. For example, turn over to Mark chapter 7. We see some of these spelled out. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 9. And here, of course, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Here, of course, Jesus is talking to his disciples. "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain," that is in negativity, in vanity, false pride, "in vanity, they worship me." In other words, they think that by doing certain things that the word has commanded, they are pleasing to me, but their heart is far from me. "Teaching," and here's the reason, teaching, not just listening and believing, but teaching as doctrines, as biblical truth, if you will, the precepts of men. While neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He also was saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And again, Moses in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 says, honor your father and your mother. And he says, he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. In the Old Testament, if you were antagonistic against your parents, it could be construed as a capital offense worthy of stoning to death. I don't know how often this occurred. We're only told of one or two incidents in Scripture where stoning actually occurred, but I can only imagine if a child was stoned to death in a generation, that'd be the only child that would ever have to be stoned to death, and it would have to be some heinous crime that the child committed in opposition to the Word of God and the commandments of God. But it probably would be a warning to every other child to obey their parents and to obey the Lord as well. So we see this here in Mark 7, 6 through 9. Then go over to Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1, of course, tells us about a sinful mental attitude that seems to be prevalent in the unbelievers. And he goes through quite a bit of emphasis on the things that they have done, sexual aberrations, all sorts of evil things. But look at down at verse 21, Romans 1 and 21. For even though they, that is the unsaved, the unbelievers, knew God, that is, they knew about God, they believed that there was some supreme being, or they may have called him the Force. They knew about God. They did not honor him as God, or they might have included a plethora of other gods, a multitude of gods. They didn't honor him as uniquely God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Futility, of course, is the idea that what you do has no meaning. It sounds like the lives of so many people today, in their control of their old sin nature, their lives are futile. They are meaningless. They go nowhere. And of course, many times as they get older, they get worse and worse. Sometimes they get so despondent, they take their own life because for them, life is meaningless. Their life is meaningless and they feel like they're going nowhere. That's futility. And it comes from speculation rather than the Word of God. Speculation is where we say, well, I think it's this, or maybe it could be that, or maybe it could be the other thing. We have all sorts of speculation out there. I don't have to suggest any. I think you know, the UFOs and all these things, the aliens. There's channels on television that talk about the aliens who are coming here in their UFOs. And I've got a new name for them now. What is it? Unidentified aircraft or something else. They got all these things and the aliens, all this about the aliens. Well, I hate to tell you, but there are aliens. They are angels. And the elect angels, of course, cohabit with the Lord. The fallen angels are in the realm in and around planet Earth. And of course, they do nothing but harm human beings. They hate human beings as Satan hates human beings. And they do everything they can to destroy the human race. Of course, God has put a hold on that destruction. And of course, it is the Holy Spirit who now basically holds up demon activity until the time of that future tribulation. In the Old Testament, Satan ran rampant, and many of the pagan cultures were horrific in their worship practice, sacrificing children to the fires of Chemosh and Moloch, among other evils that they perpetrated, and all sorts of sexual deviation. He's going to talk a little bit about that as he goes on, but basically in Romans 21 and then 22, it says, here, speculation in verse 21, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The unsaved, if they reject God, he allows them to go further into the depths of depravity, which is why many unbelievers go insane and, of course, become psychotic because they have no understanding of the truth of the Word of God or reality. And as one comedian said one time, you can make up the truth if you know how, and you can't. The truth is the truth. You can't make it up. And if you make it up, it's vain speculation. And that, of course, leads to a foolish heart, which is darkened. Verse 22 says it all. Professing to become wise, they become fools. So we have this in Romans here, chapter 1, 21 and 22. And then, of course, Paul in the epistle, pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, has this to say in 1st Timothy chapter 1, 1st Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here, I'll start in verse 3. He says, as I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. These would be doctrines of speculation, doctrines of evolution, as we teach so-called today in the public education arena, and pseudoscience today. And so men teach strange doctrines, verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. The idea of mythology, of course, has crept back into society, and since society demands some type of spirituality, they will, if they don't believe in God, they will accept every manner of evil, including mythology. They will dig up the old pagan deities of antiquity, and we see them today actually being worshipped yet again. We don't have to go into the details of that. I think it's quite clear. We spent time going through some of these. And that says the genealogies, of course, the idea that somehow because you are of a certain vintage, even the Hebrew people, that does not guarantee salvation. They have been given a function, and that function is to evangelize the world. And God gave them as a special people to do that. However, even keeping all of the rituals of the Mosaic covenant that God gave them did not guarantee salvation. God desired a pure heart and a regenerate heart by believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's provision, that is here, which is by faith. So endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculation rather than God's provision. What's God's provision? The Lord Jesus Christ, his salvific work on the cross, and the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of other writings. That's God's provision and nothing else. Jesus made it clear. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know truth? It's in Jesus Christ. Pilate asked him, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer him because he'd already said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you go to the internet, there's all kinds of people perpetrating their version in speculation of the truth. But I'm here to tell you, you're holding it in your hand if you have a Bible. That's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and the truth is in Jesus Christ. The Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's his mind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Not in our mind, it's in this book. But we need to take this material from the book, process it through the facets of the soul, under the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and make it part of our soul understanding and our frame of reference. And so it says here, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure, genuine heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. That is the faith believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. We've already gone down to verse 5 as well, I believe, did we? Yeah. All right. And then in 2 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy. Paul restates to Timothy in his second epistle. This is nearly, in fact, this is the last epistle that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. He probably sent it back with Luke from the Roman imprisonment shortly before his execution, so that Timothy would get this final epistle to pastor teachers, specifically to Timothy, but to all of us as pastors. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4 says this, for the time will come when they, that is the unsaved, will not endure sound teaching, didache, doctrine or teaching, but rather desiring to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But then he has the caveat, but you be disciplined, sober. The word sober means self-discipline here. Doesn't mean free from taking in alcohol, although that certainly would be a help. But the idea of sobriety here has to do with mental discipline. But you be mentally disciplined in everything. Endure difficulties and hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul is talking to him and he says, I'm already being poured out. My life is coming to an end. And these are the last things that I'm going to tell you. Stay on the point of teaching the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Time will come when men will not endure sound teaching. Boy, that time is now. You can look at the internet, the television, any media that you want to go to, social media, and you have all sorts of people teaching all manner of deceitfulness and lies as if it were truth. Even, sadly, many pastors teaching false doctrines. I just heard one again today, and he said, woe to those who teach a false doctrine. And I said to myself, and that's exactly what you do as well. So obviously, we need to be very accurate to what the Word of God teaches, because it's easy to fall into a deception. And the deceptions today, I will use this word, are multifarious. Multifarious is a really big word, and it just means they're everywhere. Another big word, dear, ubiquitous. How do you like that one? Multifarious and ubiquitous. Multifarious means they're all over the place. Ubiquitous means you can't get away from it. It's like water on the ground. It's everywhere. You can't get away. Everything's wet with the deceit. It is ubiquitous. It's everywhere at once. And so this is what we see today in lieu of the truth. D, there's always some overt agency or some system of thought enticing the lusts of the believer's old sin nature to adopt the cosmic good and evil and mistakenly call it Christianity. Even believers are often deceived. As a matter of fact, God speaks about the future tribulation. After we're gone, after the rapture takes us to be in the presence of the Lord. On earth, of course, there will be people who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Hebrew people will come to faith during that terrible tribulation. At least about a third of them will. And many of the Gentiles and various nations will come to faith as a result of our being taken in the rapture. They'll get our books, our tapes. They'll find out and they'll say, it happened. We've been left behind. They'll figure it out. Of course, they're going to be faced with all sorts of terror and pain and the number of the beast and all those things that we read about. But that's in the future, in the tribulation. Yet there will be people during that time who will find the Word of God and who will be delivered and will come to faith. But the deception will be very great. And the scripture says that if that day or those days had not been shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, nobody would be left alive. Now, there'll be people saved regardless, but when he means all flesh would be destroyed, that means perhaps through nuclear holocaust or through virus or through whatever it is, if he hadn't shortened those days in the future, that 7 years of tribulation, particularly the last 3.5 called the Great Tribulation, everybody would die physically. And so in order to prevent that and allow at least a remnant of the Hebrew people and believers from other nations not to be martyred or killed. That day will be shortened, and the Lord will return at the second advent in triumph, defeat the Antichrist and his armies in the Armageddon campaign, finishing up just outside of Jerusalem to the east, and the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives, where we will all gather in that victory celebration. We've discussed it in the past. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's a sad thing that teachers of the word, pastors, are not explaining these things about our future. At any rate, I don't have time to develop it right now. You can go online. I have the Armageddon campaign. I have the information related to the rapture, all sorts of things that are there for your understanding. At any rate, these agencies entice the lust pattern of believers' old sin natures, of course, and the lust pattern of the unbelievers. So we see, for example, we noted in 2 Corinthians earlier, we have the idea of speculation. I'm not sure if I did the same passage. Let's take a look at this one. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians. I better hurry or I won't finish tonight, huh? 2 Corinthians 10:5. Second Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations. That is, as believers, we're destroying speculations and every lofty or high thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought, that is, as believers, we're taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is, whenever your disobedience is complete. And therefore, this would be in-house in the local church where individuals would be under church discipline, not a spanking, but a recognition of the sinfulness that has happened within the church. It's called church discipline. All right, we also have then the armor of God. We won't develop this at any length because we will have a later time when we study in the epistle of the Ephesians over in chapter 6. But you can note chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on, or adon, the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the deceitfulness of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God. We'll develop that in detail later on. Over in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, which we have not gotten to, I don't believe, Philippians chapter 3 coming up. In verse 18 and 19, I've noted it before in the fact that unbelievers live by their emotions. Look with me to verse 19. The enemies of the cross from verse 18, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And this is, of course, koilia, which means the appetite. In other words, your emotions, the fact that you desire things, the motivation of the lust pattern, people who live by their emotions. We as believers live by the propositional teaching of the Word of God, objective thinking. Unbelievers live by their emotion, their appetite. If it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, eat it. And therefore, buy into anything that gives them the fulfillment of their appetite, whether it's physical food or sexual appetite or monetary or power appetite, anything that comes from the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And their glory is their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things rather than on the things above. And then in Colossians 2, 4, and 8, we have another passage that talks about the philosophies. This is an important passage. And so this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. You can read the whole section, but Colossians chapter 2, 4, it says, I say this in order, and he's talking about storing up our treasures in heaven. He said, I say this in order that no one can delude or deceive you with a persuasive argument. Now, we need to have the persuasive argument of the Word of God. He's speaking about those arguments that fly in the face of the Word of God. They may be defending evolution against creation. That's a false argument, cannot be demonstrated, but nevertheless, they use these persuasive arguments. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. That's not just belief in Christ, but that's your doctrine, your study of the Word of God in Christ. And then go down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. Psychology and philosophy are sadly tools of the devil. There really is no such thing as Christian philosophy or psychology other than the Word of God. If it's not in the Word of God, you don't need it. You don't need psychology. You don't need any other philosophy. You need the incarnate written Word of God. And therefore, this gives you the philosophy and empty deception, and it is according to the traditions of men. They've made these things up. According to what? The elemental principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. The elemental principles in the ancient world was the fact that they worshiped the elements, and they called the elements earth, air, fire, and water. Now, we know a lot more now. We know there are 110 or 15 or however many elements they are, but they're not gods. And so we do not worship the elements, whether they're the literal elements of chemistry, the so-called 114 or 15 literal elements, or the ancient idea of elements, earth, air, fire, and water, and they worship them, the god of fire, the god of the water, the god of the air, and so forth. The prince of the power of the air, of course, Satan himself, is the god of the air, and that is the immediate air and atmosphere around planet Earth. So these philosophies here. And then we have Hebrews 12:1, and it tells us then the imperative. The imperative says in Hebrews 12:1 this. Therefore, I love it. The writer of Hebrews does like Paul does when he gets a conclusion. Now, he's got another chapter to go, chapter 13, but here we have in chapter 12 the admonition in an imperatival command form. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, this is what we call a first person or a cohortative, there's a big word for you. A cohortative is a first person plural in this case, imperative. Let us. In other words, instead of saying, let him do it, let Bob do it, let someone else do it, or just saying, you do it, it says, let us all. Therefore, he says, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, that's the Old Testament saints, those who demonstrated faith in chapter 11. Since we have those surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. Encumbrance would be any distraction to the intake of the Word of God. Oh my, we have more distractions to going to Bible class and studying the Word of God and reading the Bible than ever in human history. We can be distracted and distract ourselves in more ways than man has ever had in the lifetime of civilization. We can be distracted. We need to lay aside the distractions, the encumbrances, and sin, and the sin, whatever one it is, that so easily entangles us, and let us, that is imperative in the first person plural, run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? We focus on the source and author of our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has since sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, that brings us down to the end of point 8, and we'll conclude this really at the beginning of our next class next Thursday, and that is point 9. The old sin nature is not part of the resurrection body. It comes at the perfect time because Sunday we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the fact that there's no old sin nature in our resurrection body. Amen. Hallelujah. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these incredible passages that describe our ability through your Holy Spirit and indwelling and filling of that Holy Spirit to allow us to override and overrule the dominance of our own old sin nature and produce those divine works which will be pleasing in your sight. We thank you for that, Father, and we pray for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, that they might come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and have that blessing. For you so loved the world that you gave, you called, you chose your only born Son, your only begotten Son, humanly speaking, that is through the virgin birth. The second member of the Trinity came into human history, into the body that was prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, and he became a true human being. Therefore, he is undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, and true and sinless humanity in every sense, never committing a personal sin, having no old sin nature, having no imputation of Adam's sin, therefore being totally, fully qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And surely he did. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You can do it right where you sit right now. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Though John writes in his first epistle, he wrote these things, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, may know unequivocally that they have everlasting life, cannot ever lose it. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, in your soul, you can form the words, "I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his dying on the cross for my sins." You can express it to the Father in a prayer if you so choose. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation and the basis of every blessing in this life and blessing and potential reward in eternity. Now, Father, we thank you for this. We hope that individuals might make that decision to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, for everlasting salvation at this very moment. And for the rest of us, Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, encourages, challenges, and motivates us. We pray all of these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.